It's Wednesday, August 2nd. You're listening to The Christian Commute. I am your host, Seth Dunn. You're riding home with me, straight home. I could stop at the gas station because I have 56 miles left in my tank. Excuse me, but I'm not going to because I can make it. You will also notice there'll be less stops at the dry cleaner because I decided to cut back on my dry cleaning bill and iron my own pants. Oh, wretched man that I am, having to iron my own pants instead of take them to the dry cleaner. School is starting back up, so traffic is getting worse. It's not going to be bad at 6:20, but it's bad in the morning. So I can already anticipate having a long morning tomorrow. Getting caught in school traffic on the way out of my neighborhood, having to stop for gas. Oh, the first world problems. And these first world problems might compound in me posting the show late. I didn't post yesterday's show until this morning. I got home, it was my mom's birthday, so I got involved with a bunch of family stuff and didn't really have time. So now, will I get this show posted on time? Who knows? So for those of you who like to listen to The Christian Commute in the evening, possibly while walking your dog in Arizona or wherever else, sorry. It was a little late. The Briefing is back as a podcast, so I like to listen to that one two or three times a week. So for those of you who don't listen to The Briefing, I'll commend that podcast to you. But this should be your everyday podcast, because this is the world's best podcast about Christianity that somebody records in his car. And yes, there's more than one. There are two. I have a full show today. I've got a show topic suggestion, or a show topic for you. It is called Preparing for the Shift. Yesterday, I talked about youth ministry and culture shifts. Today I'm going to talk about the general attitude of the church, or the general status of the church in preparing for a culture shift. I've got a submission in the inbox, and that's the last submission I have in the inbox, so somebody send me another one. But first, let's get to the Bible chapter review. Today we close out 2 Corinthians 13. And with that, we close out the epistle, the second epistle to the Corinthians. So we've done Romans, we've done 1 Corinthians, and today we will be done with 2 Corinthians. And Lord willing, next time we'll start up with Galatians. And we will move right on through the New Testament, all the way through Jude, until we get to Revelation. And at that point, I'm not sure if I'm going to do Revelation or go back to the Gospels. I'm not sure, but I want to cover the entire New Testament. And as I said last week, we're going to redo some epistles because I want to do them, quote-unquote, in order and more fully than I did when I first started the show. So for those of you who are long-time listeners, it'll be just like old times, I suppose. 2 Corinthians 13, verses 11 through 14, is Paul's closing remarks to the Corinthians. And I've said it before, and I'll say it again, pay attention to the greetings of the letters and the closing of the letters, because there is a lot of implicit theology there. Paul tells the Corinthians to be joyful. Joy, living with joy, that's a fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5. You have to live in the power of the Holy Spirit to live as joyful Christians. So he tells them to be joyful. He tells them to grow in maturity. Now, just in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 13, he was telling them about his hope that they would grow into maturity, to be strong and grow into maturity. That's sanctification. Growing in maturity in your Christian faith is sanctification. You don't want to be a milky Christian forever, a milky baby Christian. You need to get to the meat so you can disciple someone. So already we see fruit of the Spirit, and we talk about sanctification. he tells them to encourage one another. Whoops. I was trying to get over. Hold on. I'm in a bit of a traffic backup. There's somebody in a RAV4 in front of me who thinks that having a tire cover with an airbrushed picture of a wolf on it would be really awesome. So they got one and put it on their car. And another thing they think is really awesome is going slow in the fast lane. I'm trying to talk about the fruits of the spirits here, people. I'm trying to be patient and self-controlled. And this person up in front of me is testing my patience. So encourage one another. That's the next thing Paul says. That's about edifying the body. All these spiritual gifts that we talked about in 1 Corinthians, they have a purpose to glorify God and to edify the body. Loving the body edifies the body. So encouraging one another, not discouraging one another, but encouraging one another as the day draws near. I think that's from Hebrews, as the day draws near. So already we see what people in church are supposed to be doing. They're supposed to be joyful. They're supposed to be growing to maturity. And they don't just do it on their own. They're doing it collectively. Because you can't encourage yourself. You need to encourage somebody else. So encourage one another. Live in harmony and peace. There again, we talk about the corporate nature of church. In harmony and peace with who? In harmony and peace with one another. Peace being a fruit of the Spirit. Now, the RAV4 person with the wolf tire thing doesn't want to be passed. Goodness. What is with people? They need to be listening to the Christian Commute. Not spitefully trying to drive faster than I am. They're going to break my Honda. This thing's not made to go fast. It's shimmying. Live in peace and harmony. It's living in unity with one another, in agreement, with the church firing on all cylinders, being peaceful and growing in maturity and edifying one another. Paul says, then may the God of love and peace be with you. God is a God of love and peace. Now, the Lord is not the author of confusion, as Paul says elsewhere. But he is a God of love and peace. So those who serve God should be loving people and peaceful people. Paul tells them to greet one another with a holy kiss. A holy kiss. The kiss you give the fellow church members to indicate that you are part of a sanctified body. That's a cultural thing. We don't have to kiss one another. We can greet one another with a holy handshake, but not a holy secret handshake like those wicked masons, right? And here's some Trinitarian stuff for you. Right here, packed at the end of 2 Corinthians, the Wolf RAV4 is flying now. Flying back to Gwinnett County. I don't want to go that fast. Here's some Trinitarian theology packed down at the bottom at the closing of this letter. Paul says, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The Kyrios, Jesus Christos, the Lord Kyrios, Jesus Christ, Christos, Messiah. Christos means Messiah, anointed one. That's what Christ means. Jesus, the man, is the anointed one, the Messiah. He is Jesus Christ, and he is Kyrios, Lord. He's God. Why does that mean he's God? Because in the Old Testament, the word Adonai, Lord, referred to Elohim or Yahweh. In fact, because the ancient Jews did not want to say Yahweh, they said Adonai instead when they wanted to say God's name, the word for Lord. So we see the word Lord. Actually, Adonai in Hebrew means Lord in English. Kyrios in Greek means Lord in English. So we see Jesus referred to as Lord the same way God in the Old Testament is referred to. So Jesus is God, Jesus is Messiah, and Jesus is graceful. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. May the love of God be with you. And here Paul refers to God the Father implicitly. and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. I want to say the Greek word there for fellowship is koinonia. Look it up for yourself, but it's through the Holy Spirit that the church has fellowship, and the Holy Spirit is God. So there we see all three persons of the Godhead allowing Christians to live out their blessed Christian life. Paul refers to all of them. He didn't just refer to them, but he makes a reference to them in a way where they're equal. May the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. May God be with you. May the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. So, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may they all be with you equally. They're all God. It's every bit of the Godhead. Now, as we pass through Adairsville and the wolf car slows down, if it wasn't dangerous, I would pick out my phone and try and take a picture so I could show you guys the wolf car. Michael writes in from Arizona. And I think what Michael is trying to get at is, how should spiritually mature people act? So he writes in an email, a spiritually mature person is going to be able to tell that other people are spiritually immature. So if a spiritually mature person is around someone who hasn't matured spiritually or is less mature spiritually, and the chances are, you know, 100% basically that that's going to happen, you're going to be able to tell, or he's going to be able to tell. Now, not in an arrogant way, just an obvious way. Isn't Michael Jordan walks onto a basketball court, most of the time he's going to look around and say, a lot of these people are not as good as me. I'm the best. That's not arrogant. That's just observation. There's a difference between arrogance and observation, and sometimes people confuse that. Now, should this super spiritual person, this very mature person, walk around thinking he's better than everybody? No, he doesn't. You know why? Because he's spiritually mature, and spiritually mature people are not arrogant. That's a part of their spiritual maturity. They realize that they're only spiritually mature by the grace of God, and maybe they've been a Christian for 30 years while somebody else has been a Christian for 3 years. They've been going to a church that features expository sermons and strong discipleship for 30 years, and this other person has gone to some seeker-sensitive goat show for 3 years and just happened by the skin of his teeth to get saved. So on the one hand, this spiritually mature person is going to observe in a judgmental way, not a bad judgmental way, that these other people are less spiritually mature. So what should they do? How should they handle this is what Michael's getting at. Well, the answer, Michael, and you already have the answer, I think, is edify the other person. Bring them up. It's not a competition. If I'm Michael Jordan, I might not want to teach everybody else to be good at basketball, because then they'd be as good as me. But when it comes to Christians, what you want to do is coach them up. That's what discipleship is, to put it in a colloquial term. Coach them up. So those of you out there who are spiritually mature, and you must be because you've been listening to the Christian Commute, right? Find somebody out there and coach them up. And it's kind of a catch-22 situation almost. Somebody who's spiritually mature is not going to be the type of person to say, well, these people over here are spiritually immature, forget them. No, by nature, spiritually mature people are going to want to seek to build others up and help mature them and take that discipleship role. If you have somebody who thinks he's spiritually mature, but he's not seeking to disciple others and edify others, well, he's not as spiritually mature as he thinks he is. He might just have a bunch of knowledge, but he might not be applying that knowledge. I don't want to say zeal without wisdom. How about knowledge without virtue? It's easier to know the right thing to do than it it is to do it. Anybody can just know it. Showing your virtue and doing it is another. So, Michael, thank you for that thought. And let's go to today's show topic. I waffled today between doing this show topic and a show topic on Baptist collectivism. I may do that show topic sometime later in the week. We'll see as my gas light comes on, but don't worry, I've got plenty left to get home. Preparing for the shift. You recall yesterday I talked about how the cultural mores are changing in the United States, where before youth may have tried to have sex with their girlfriend or have a drinking party, but the expectation was it's wrong and they're going to get caught and get in trouble. But now it's like they don't even hide it from their parents or hide it from the adults in their lives because the mores have changed. Well, who are we to judge? We're just going to expect that. So it's going to get more difficult for seeker-sensitive churches to try and entertain youth because youth already want to push the envelope, but the church envelope can't move and the culture envelope can. So now let's think about culture in general when it comes to being a conservative Christian. And let's think about somebody like Robert Jeffress, who is as much a political talking head as he is a pastor. And I would argue if you have a $42 million megachurch and thousands of church members, many of whom you don't know their name, and you're also on TV talking politics and culture, you are more a talking head social commentator than you are a pastor. My pastor, and I don't go to a small church, like I said, it's 500 or 600 people. And I mentioned that I visited another church Sunday because I didn't want to hear the guest speaker at our church. And my pastor knew. He sent me a text. Hey, hope to see you Sunday. You think you missed church at Robert Jeffress' church that Robert Jeffress sends you a text? Pulls out his phone and sends you a text? I doubt it. And I missed church about 2 or 3 weeks ago because my kids were all sick. Monday or Tuesday, hey, missed you. Everybody doing okay? That's what pastors do when they know the names and family situations of the people in their congregation. They actually pastor them. But for somebody like Robert Jeffress, who is by trade, his job title says pastor. If you look at his tax return and it says, what is your job? It'll say pastor or minister. I haven't seen it. I'm just saying it's probably the case. There's a culture now where, well, let's get the Christian point of view, the agreeable conservative Christian point of view. Let's get a pastor like Robert Jeffress to talk. There's some degree of respect for pastors in society. What they say matters. People want to listen to them. Look at all the people Donald Trump surrounds himself with. All these evangelicals. And they run the gamut from conservative Southern Baptists like Robert Jeffress or Ronnie Floyd or David Jeremiah. They run the gamut from then all the way to scoundrels, outright Pentecostal scoundrels. So here's the thing. Maybe Ronnie Floyd, Robert Jeffress, and David Jeremiah are all scoundrels. I don't know. But they're website orthodox, and generally what they preach lines up with the Bible. Now, you might disagree with some of the things they do and say. I do often. But theologically, you look at these guys and think, well, they're not preaching heresy. Some of the people that they've been with when they surround Trump, like Kenneth Copeland and Paula White, are outright heretics, like wolves. Like, people are going to die and go to hell. Absolute scoundrels. One of the guys who was at a recent evangelical Oval Office meeting with people like Robert Jeffress, I think Jeffress was there. I forget the guy's name, but he's the guy who started the Holy Laughter movement. Have you ever seen these Pentecostals, maybe on YouTube? And they start laughing like they're drunk. And they say, I'm drunk with the Spirit. And they get up there and they act drunk. Like, this is one of the guys. So, these are the people in our Christian culture the president surrounds himself with to help himself get elected. What do people think? Well, let me ask preachers. Well, as the culture shifts, as the cultural revolution, as Albert Mohler refers to it, goes on, what the preachers are saying is going to get more and more offensive. Now, flat-out charlatans of the world are just going to disappear. I don't know who the next Kenneth Copeland is going to be. Kenneth Copeland's in his 80s, and when he dies, it's going to be hard to replace him because he's already built up his ministry. And the next person comes through, who comes through rebuking tornadoes and pronouncing the billion flow, is going to need a base of gullible evangelicals, and that base is drying up. You're not going to have gullible evangelicals. You're going to have gullible secularists. The world will never run out of easily influenced, gullible people. But in the West, it's running out of easily influenced, gullible evangelicals. And then you're going to get to people like Robert Jeffress, these Fox News talking heads pastors. And will anybody really care what they have to say? Now, scoundrels and charlatans will just change their tune to stay relevant. But faithful pastors won't do that. But here's the thing. This is what faithful pastors are going to have to get used to. And by faithful, I mean they actually believe the doctrine they're proclaiming. Whether they love watching Fox News or not, they actually believe the doctrine they proclaim. And it will exist no matter what society does and no matter, you know, what the balance of Republican to Democrat is. Think of the Fox News audience, which is old white people in their 60s, they are going to die and take their money with them, so there's going to be a different channel. Old white people in their 60s tend to really care what pastors think. They have a respect for that office. But that respect is going away because the people are dying. So society as a whole is going to care less and less about the opinions of pastors. So how do pastors handle that? I mean, they're used to saying something, and, oh, Pastor so-and-so said that. Well, now nobody's going to care. And what that means is the church is going to have less political influence in society. So what are these red, white, and blue Christians going to do who think that the church, almost from a post-millennial thing, is supposed to be some kind of societal influencer? Well, a lot of them will be dead. What are they going to do with their models and their buildings? Because, and don't get me wrong, the church is supposed to influence society, but here's how. It's a lie. It's a city on a hill, if you will. Christians lead people to Christ through sharing the gospel with them, and through living exemplary Christian lives, and then those people who the Holy Spirit, He opens their eyes to their sin and convicts them, they're going to want to live that exemplary Christian life. And they're going to be light and the salt of the earth. And when people get saved, they're going to change the way they live. That changes society. The strategy now, which I think some people are moving away from, people like Russell Moore are moving away from, and you guys know I just absolutely despise him, not as a human being, but as a political pundit and as a denominational employee. I think people like that see it, that the culture war is over and we lost as far as the moral majority goes. So what used to be the moral majority is getting more and more to be a moral minority. And remember, they were really never a majority. It was just a society thing, in my opinion. Because if you've got a bunch of nominal Christians who say, yeah, that's moral, I'll vote that way. But really, on the inside, they're still just as wicked as a lost person because they are lost. A whitewashed tomb would agree with the moral majority. So the whitewashed tombs of American society would sit there, yeah, Jerry Falwell, that's right, and agree with him. That's going away. And I don't think a lot of pastors see it, but some do. I definitely think the SBC muckety mucks see it, or else they wouldn't let Russell Moore operate like he does. You know, Michael wrote in the other day, I think I covered this question Monday or Friday, I don't remember. I think it was Monday. And it was about Philippians 1:15 through 18 and the people who are preaching Christ for selfish gain. And you look at someone like Russell Moore, and when he preaches Christ, he really is preaching Christ, despite his social progressive mindset. And that's the thing. What I don't like about Russell Moore and why I object to these people is not that they have the wrong gospel. They have the right one. But on top of their right gospel, they tack on a bunch of social gospel and progressivism. And I don't want to pay for that. If you want to go out and do that in society, go ahead. But I don't want my church to pay for it. And being at a Southern Baptist church, my church pays for it. And I despise that. But at least Russell Moore has that foresight to see, hey, the culture war is over. So what's the shift? What's the cultural shift going to be? Well, what I see now is people or organizations like the RLC finding causes that they can be progressive on, and liberals will like them for it. It's almost like trying to have friendship with the world. It won't play to be the moral majority anymore. Richard Land and that generation, that just won't play. And the further we get along, every day that passes, every year that passes, the less palatable to society Richard Land is. And you look at him and they say, boy, they love Russell Moore. And you think, isn't that bad? This is a real thing. Animal welfare, every living thing. Like the ERLC can get on board with the Humane Society, a liberal progressive organization like that. Say, let's be for animal welfare together. Let's be for eased immigration reform together. So they take social justice causes, and that's the new direction of the moral majority money. Don't get me wrong, there's always going to be people donating money from the churches to influence this. So think 20 years ago, ERLC money would be for moral majority stuff, like opposing Obergefell Hodges and things like that. Now that money's going to be for Christian compassion immigration or something like that. Not that Christians shouldn't be compassionate to immigrants. I'm just trying to think of a subject. So that's the wrong way to go, by the way. To be friendly with the world on progressive issues just so we can have a social voice. The mainline denominations, they tried that. Didn't work out. They're dying. And I think evangelicalism might be dying, but just a little slower. And I look at it like a 20-year-old Israelite in the days before Jericho. Let this older generation die. I'm ready to go knock down those walls of Jericho with Joshua and Caleb. And that's where we need to be as church members. And, you know, encourage our pastor and say, listen, pastor, your job is to pastor this church. All right. And we collectively, as a church, we're going to go out there and we're going to share the gospel and we're going to influence society that way. Our goal is not to influence society. Our goal is to bring people into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. And when that happens, it will change society for the better. But we're not trying to change society. We're trying to win souls. We're trying to reap the harvest. And we're harvest workers. So that's the idea. And that's what we're going to do. Pastor, you don't have to get out there and worry about being a talking head. You know, you don't need to be worried about going out to City Hall to try and influence blue laws. Blue laws, for those of you who don't know, are laws that say, they're like morality laws. Like you can't buy beer on Sunday. That's a blue law. Those are getting, you know, less and less popular. There's a big Budweiser plant here as a huge plant. I mean, it's really big. It's a regional distributor here in Bartow County. It employs a lot of people. And when the plant was going to be built, I don't know how long it's been there. It's since I've lived here since 96, and it's been before that. But what I've been told is when they built that plant, some of the Baptist churches in town were like trying to oppose it. Like, no, don't give them the permits to build the plant here. We don't want a beer plant here. And you come full circle. The guy who lives down the street from me, him and his wife are faithful attenders. I think they're members of First Baptist Church, and he works there in the beer plant as like a quality control chemist. Would that have been a thing 20 years ago? Now, I'm not going to sit here and say it's immoral for a Christian to work in the Budweiser plant, because it's not immoral to drink beer. But I know how volume works. Okay, statistics. Beer companies make their money off of people getting drunk, not off of drinking responsibly. If the economy goes down, and I used to know a bottler, one of my neighbors who lived across the street from me and was on the HOA board with me, he worked in the Budweiser plant in the bottling section. And again, it's a really good union job. And by good union job, I mean it pays a lot and you have great benefits. Not that unions are good. Not trying to talk about unions. I just don't get... I don't want you to have a misconception of what I think about unions. And he said when the economy would get bad, they'd start bottling more natural light. Now, you fundamentalist Christians out there, you might say, what is natural light? It's really cheap beer. It's like... When I was in college, I think a 12-pack of Natural Light was $6.99. I did not drink it, but my roommates did when they wanted to get drunk. So those of you fundies like me who've been to college and you've had heathen friends and roommates who drink, you know what the cheap beer is. Like, people in college, they don't go out on the weekend and say, oh, well... Yeah, I'm going to get a six-pack of Sam Adams and split it with three of my friends. We're each going to have two beers and then go to sleep. That's not how it works. I'm going to buy, somebody says, a 12-pack of Natural Light. So are you. And I'm going to drink all 12 of these and I'm going to get drunk. So the economy... How did I even get off on this? The economy... of the American alcoholic beverage industry is their sales are not the sales designed to support moderate drinking. If demand was actually lowered by people who drink beer to responsible moderation that's within the tolerable limits of Christian morality, to where just people are just buying beer to drink, you know, two or three a week, you know, just or more expensive beer like a Rolling Rock or a Sam Adams, a premium beer. No, nobody says, all right, I want to get really drunk. Let me go buy a 24-pack of glass bottle of Rolling Rock beer because it's more expensive. They get drunk off the cheap stuff. But if the demand was lowered to... just what people drank to not get drunk in beer. I mean, they'd have to shut down lines at the American beer factories. They'd have to lay people off because the demand for beer would go down. The demand for beer is a get-drunk demand. So that would be a problem I had personally with working at a Budweiser plant, is I know that the product I'm making, people aren't using responsibly. And I know the business model depends on them not using it responsibly. But anyway, going back, because that was not my point, just that's the kind of thing I tend to talk about, is churches move, and they shouldn't, but society moves and the church can. So The pastors who think they're some kind of social warrior, whether they're a social justice warrior or whether they're a moral majority warrior, pastors need to stop thinking of themselves as warriors. And if you think they don't do that, read their tweets. They need to just focus on the flock. Instead of focus on the family, how about focus on the flock? There's families in the flock, isn't there? So I think the culture shift is going to be helpful, almost like a crucible of making the environment hot and the golden churches, if you will, the churches of precious metal, of you, they'll come out okay because they've never seen it as their mission to be culture warriors to the left or the right. They see their mission just to proclaim the gospel. The culture shift is going to really expose what kind of effective churches are out there. And I look forward to it. Thanks for listening to the Christian Commute. Lord willing, I'll be back with you tomorrow with the start of the book of Galatians. Keep those questions coming. God bless you. To the SethDunn88@gmail.com inbox. SethDunn88@gmail.com. God bless you.